John chapter 12, and begin our reading this evening in verse 20. The early part of this chapter, as we considered it this morning, records Mary's anointing of Jesus with that expensive ointment, Judas' protest against her actions, and then the triumphal entry is recorded, and then we pick up the account in verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Amen. May the Lord bless both the reading and preaching and hearing of his word to us tonight. Well, this morning we begin thinking about this 12th chapter in John's Gospel and how it is a critical transition in Jesus' ministry. The book of signs, chapters 1 to 12, that book of signs is coming to a close, and chapter 12 is transitioning us into what has been called the Book of Glory. Chapters 13 to 21 have been called the Book of Glory because it focuses on Jesus' suffering, His passion. And if you're wondering where that terminology comes from, it comes from Jesus' language in this chapter. Verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And He is clearly referring to the cross. He sees this as His glorification. And as we're transitioned into this Book of Glory, the cross of Jesus Christ in various ways comes into sharp focus, as does the responses of the people to Jesus. And we emphasize this morning that in these narratives that we're never bystanders. We're not removed from these accounts. We're given these narratives for a reason. Because in them we find pictures of ourselves. You see, the people, as Jesus' ministry comes to an end, the people are responding to Jesus in one of two ways. They are either believing in Him, trusting in Him, or they are rejecting Him. And we are here. We are in this chapter, and we can sense from Jesus' words His urgency, that He senses that His hour has come. He senses that His ministry is coming to an end, and He calls out with urgency for sinners to embrace Him. "While you have the light," He says, "believe in the light, you may become sons of light." And this morning we thought about the responses of Mary and of Judas, and the response of the crowd. And it's probing. It again teaches us that an open-handed devotion to Jesus is where true riches is found. That Mary's anointing of Jesus with that expensive ointment is really a commentary on the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. And how Judas' response can so often reveal our hearts. That cold, calculated approach to Jesus, wherein we ask ourselves, how much is it going to cost me to follow Jesus, and what's that going to leave left over for me? And I want to move on this evening and think about the remaining responses we see, the responses we see from these Greeks that come to Jesus, and then the responses of the Jews in the remainder of the chapter. But before we jump in and do that, I want to just take a brief moment to highlight something in this chapter that I think in a very subtle yet very beautiful way highlights the love of Jesus for sinners. A very subtle way in which we are shown Jesus' heart. We need to remember that Jesus was fully God, but He was also fully man. And here He stands at this turning point in His ministry. His public ministry is coming to an end, and He knows that in a matter of a few days, He will be crucified. And He is obviously very aware of this, and it was an enormous burden. You see, we can't look at Jesus as if He just went through His life and His ministry and went to the cross in this sort of matter-of-fact way. He felt an enormous burden. In verse 27, He says, "Now my soul is troubled." And that's the very same word that is used of Jesus at the grave of Lazarus in the previous chapter when it said that He was deeply moved and troubled. Jesus has entered the shadow of the cross, and it was clearly weighing heavily on Him. And we can't really imagine the burden that He carried. He was going to the cross. He was going to be, as we read in Mark's Gospel, He was going to be forsaken by His Father. He's being rejected by His own people, a people that had heard and seen so much from Him and yet still did not believe. And as a man, Jesus felt this. He felt it in a profound way. He carried the burden of knowing that He would bear the sins of His people. And so I don't want us to imagine a Jesus who just in a kind of cold and calculated way with no feeling went to the cross. He felt this burden. And what I want you to notice is how these Greeks who come to Jesus seem to bring to him a timely encouragement from his Father. We know what the Scriptures teach. Ephesians 1 tells us that the Father, in love, chose a people before the foundation of the world to be his Son's bride. And what we can see here is a people that the Father chose coming to Jesus, and Jesus seems to derive encouragement from it. Listen again to verses 20 to 24. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And notice the abrupt change. We're told nothing about this encounter, but the focus goes right to Jesus' response. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now I think in these Greeks coming to Jesus, the Father is giving Jesus a preview of that fruit. These Gentiles who come to Jesus seem to spark a resolve in Jesus. It seems to encourage him. He talks of his impending death, but he does so with a determined resolve. Again, I think it's striking that we're not told anything about the actual encounter. We don't know how it went. We don't know what Jesus said to them. The emphasis is on Jesus' response. And I think we should see this as the Father encouraging the Son, assuring him that his work will succeed, giving him a preview of the fruit that his death and resurrection would bring. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And I think that's what we're seeing here. The cross was weighing heavily on Christ, but the Father is setting before him the joy that lay ahead. The Father is giving him a preview of the fruit that his work would bring. See, in these Gentiles, these Greeks coming to Christ, we have a preview of the gospel going out to peoples of all nations and tribes and tongues. One writer put it this way. He said that Jesus has entered the dark tunnel to the cross. And as he walks this dark tunnel to the cross, it's as though the Father opens up a window of light to encourage his Son. And that window was these Gentiles coming to Jesus. And he's encouraged by it. And in this, I think we can see the heart of our Savior. We can see his love for sinners. That again, Jesus doesn't look at our trusting in him. He doesn't look at people coming to him in this cold and distant way, but he rejoices when people come to him in faith. That when people come to him in faith, he sees this beautiful love gift from his Father, the bride that his Father has given to him. Jesus loves when sinners come and trust in him. But there's another side to this. Well, our Lord delights. He delights in our faith. He delights when a sinner comes to saving faith. But the other side of this is that unbelief moves him to grief. Again, we don't have a cold, emotionless Jesus. We see the other side of this in Luke's gospel, where we are told that during the triumphal entry, which we just happened in John's account, during the triumphal entry, that Jesus paused, looked over the city of Jerusalem, and wept over it because of their unbelief. Luke tells us, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And what I hope that you see in this is a deeply involved Jesus, who's not removed from us, but a Jesus who loves us, a Jesus who delights in us, a Jesus whom we have a real relationship with, a Jesus whom we grieve when we sin. Well, let's briefly consider the remainder of this chapter and these responses that we see. We see the response of these Greeks who come to Jesus. Now, these were what were called God-fearers, Gentiles who worshipped the God of Israel. They notice that they came up to worship, and they come and find Philip. They come and find the guy with a Greek name, and they make their request. And their simple request is, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Now, why is that significant? Why does John record this for us? And we've already thought about how their Jesus' response to this seems to indicate that this was a genuine faith. This wasn't just fascination, that they really did want to see Jesus and embrace him. And as I mentioned in passing this morning, there is a contrast with the other people in this chapter. Remember in verse 18, we are told that the reason the crowd came was that they heard about the sign of raising Lazarus. In verse 37, we are told that though they had saw so many signs, they still did not believe. And this is a running theme throughout John's gospel, that there are people who see, but they don't really see. There are people who hear, but they don't really hear Jesus. And that was true of these people. They had seen the signs, they had heard Jesus teach, and they still didn't believe in him. It was a kind of passing infatuation or fascination with Jesus. But here are these Greeks who likely saw none of these signs. And with much less evidence, they come to Christ, and all they want is to see him. They weren't fascinated or intrigued by the signs or wondering, what can Jesus do for me? But they simply wanted to see Jesus. Again, I'm not going to re-preach what I preached this morning, but I think, again, this calls us to be thinking about and examining our hearts. What Jesus are we worshiping? Have we seen the true beauty and glory and majesty of Christ, and therefore just seeing him is enough? And friends, do we realize that in this life where we deal with sorrows and trials and trouble and our sin, that what you ultimately need is a clear vision of Jesus? Now, people often want to classify preaching as either being relevant or irrelevant. And very often to people in the church today, relevant preaching is something like 10 steps to be a better parent, or 12 steps to be a better wife or husband. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, too often our response is, well, how is that relevant to my life? And what we need to see that seeing Jesus, hearing him preached, hearing his gospel, that is the ultimate thing that we need. That the ultimate thing that's going to make you a better parent or a better husband or wife is having a clear vision of Jesus. Seeing his glory, hearing of his love and his grace, hearing of his Spirit's power to give us all that we need for life and godliness. And so this points us to the fact that what we ultimately need is the presence of Jesus. And that is why in the Scriptures, corporate worship on the Lord's Day is emphasized, because it is where we get the clearest vision of Jesus. It is where we hear his voice most clearly. It is where we know his presence most vividly. And this passage is showing us that is what we ultimately need. And secondly, let's move on to consider the response of the Jews in the remainder of this chapter. Well, these Greeks who had not had the privilege and benefit of Christ's ministry are coming to Christ and wanting to see him. Tragically, these Jews who had saw all that he had done and who had heard his gracious teaching, they are still disbelieving. And not only that, the leaders hate Jesus and they want him dead. And again, this wasn't something that Jesus just took in stride and said, oh, well, I guess they didn't believe. He was deeply grieved by their unbelief. He wept over this unbelief. And even in this chapter, there are tones of grief and hints that Jesus has this profound sorrow at this persistent unbelief. Look at verses 35 and following. Jesus said to them, and again, get the sense of urgency, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When he had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And as their unbelief is highlighted for us, we can see something of the character of unbelief. And specifically, as we already touched on this morning, the danger of putting Christ off. The danger of procrastinating. And again, as we touched on this morning, this chapter highlights that there comes a time when the spiritual procrastinator has their eyes blinded forever. Remember, the vast majority of these people in the Gospels who rejected Christ saw him. They heard his teaching. They saw his miracles. And in that, there's a parallel with us. These are religious people, church-going people, people who were in close proximity to Jesus. Like them, we're people who are under the means of grace. We're members of a church. And yet here we are shown that we can be near to Jesus, we can be in close proximity to him, and yet still be hardening our hearts against him. Let's consider briefly the subtle and sinister character of unbelief as it is emphasized for us. Notice how first it is emphasized here that unbelief is a progressive, experiential hardening. Let me say that again. It's a progressive, experiential hardening. Again, listen to Jesus' words in verse 35. He said, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." So Jesus, the light, was with them, and the darkness of unbelief was already in their hearts, and Jesus is warning them to believe before the darkness overtakes them. And this teaches us that putting Jesus off, that procrastinating, trusting him, doesn't just put us in some kind of neutral holding pattern. That while we put Jesus off, that while we procrastinate, the darkness is closing in on us and threatening to overtake us. It's further underlined in verse 37 where John says that though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And the verb to believe is in the imperfect tense, which means it can be translated, "and they still were not believing in him." In other words, this was an ongoing pattern. It was a downward spiral. Putting Jesus off, procrastinating, waiting until tomorrow to embrace him, puts us in a downward pattern of unbelief and hardness of heart. And that is why in Psalm 95, the call is, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. And so this is a progressive thing. When we put Jesus off, we're not in a neutral holding pattern, but the darkness is encroaching on us. And related to this, and even more sobering, is that persistent unbelief, not responding to Jesus, can lead to a judicial hardening. In other words, God may judge our unbelief and make it so that we can't believe. It's a sobering and frightening thought that God can make it so those who won't believe can't believe. Again, look at verses 38 and following. John makes the connection to the book of Isaiah. He said that they still did not believe so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And John adds this commentary, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Before the worldwide flood, God said that his spirit would not always strive with man. And that still rings true. That we can't presume that God's spirit will always strive with us. That there comes a time when he blinds the eyes and hardens the heart and gives the unbeliever what they want. And thus it is important for us to hear the urgent calls of Jesus to us, to come to him, to embrace him. And even if we have trusted Christ in a saving way, we know that we are still plagued with unbelief. And Jesus is so kind as to call us back to himself, to show us his glory, to show us all that he has done for us, that we might embrace him. But I do want us, as we close out this Lord's Day, I do want us to hear this sense of urgency. If you haven't embraced Christ, as Psalm 95 says, today is the day. Because we are told, and this is no idle detail, that after Jesus had said these things, after he had called to the people to believe in him, he hid himself from them. Friends, let's embrace the light while we still have the light. Let's turn to Christ. Let's seek his forgiveness, that we might know him, that we might follow him, that we might become like him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have loved us from the foundation of the world. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work, your ministry. And we thank you that you endured such a burden for us. You became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Lord, we do pray once again that you would turn our eyes from worthless things. You would turn us to Christ. You would wean us from the things of this world that we might know the joy of the presence of our Savior. Or may our simple petition to you be, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Lord, show us his glory. Show us his glory as we begin a new week and seek to live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.